Returning to read in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse number 37. Acts chapter 2 and the verse number 37, reading to the end of the chapter. So let us hear the word of God as we find it before us in this passage. Let us read together now. Acts 2, 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness, and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses of his own infallible word. Now turn with me in the word of God to the chapter from which I read earlier, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we today will focus on verse number 42 in relation to a text where it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so with the word of God before us, let us bow together, and let us unite our hearts once again, and let us seek the Lord. And may every believer pray for God's help. May the Lord bring over our souls that quietness and that attentiveness that we must have as we come now to the time of preaching. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt abide with us and thou wilt draw near to us in this season that is set aside for the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. We need thy presence, we need thy power, and for such we earnestly pray. O Lord, come and move among us and manifest thy glory, thy power to us even this day in the word. And may we see much of Christ, and may his name be magnified. For we pray in his name, and for his sake. Amen and amen. In various church circles in these days, with respect to the subject and the matter of the Reformation, a particular phrase has been much in use. It is the phrase, reformed and always reforming. Or sometimes, just always reforming. Now, as it is used in our times, it is employed by those who want the churches of the Reformation to be more open to moving beyond the beliefs and the practices that are embraced within the Protestant confessions with which we are familiar to one degree or another. These people who are using this expression, always reforming, raise the question, how can or why should confessions and catechisms of the 16th and 17th centuries guide our doctrine and our worship and our spiritual life in the 21st century? And so the phrase always reforming is used by various groups as they seek to push and forward their dubious religious agendas. We have, for example, liberal Protestants. They use this phrase, they invoke this phrase to justify their move away from the faith and the practice of the reformers, as these liberal Protestants abandon the gospel truths that were rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. They endeavor to give acceptance to their apostasy, for that's exactly what it is, by declaring that the church must always be reforming. And again, I say what they mean is, we need just to forget all about that stuff and essentially get back to Rome. That's the view of the liberal Protestant church and the liberal Protestant leader. Then there are evangelicals, sadly. They are those who, well, claim to be evangelical, who employ this term, always reforming, to encourage a broader definition of what it actually means to be reformed. Such would rather not have a confession of faith if they could get away with it. And of course they start to tamper with it and water it down and change bits and pieces just to suit their broad outlook, as they call it. And indeed, they don't want a catechism. They say we shouldn't have the catechisms of the church anymore. Why have our young people go through all that drudgery, as they would see it, of learning all 107 questions and answers of the shorter catechism, and therefore let's jettison the catechism. And they are doing that on various circles and are seeking to bring in that spirit among the evangelical world, and we are against that utterly and completely. It's our purpose to maintain the place of not only the confession but the catechism within our church, within our ranks. Now, the origin of this phrase, or what's supposedly the right way of putting it, always reforming, the origin of this phrase first appeared in 1674. And it was used by a man in a paper that he wrote, a man called Eudocus van Lodenstein. Now, he wasn't from Northern Ireland, as that name will tell you. Eudocus van Lodenstein, he was actually a Dutch theologian. He was born in 1620. He was a very important leader in the Dutch Second Reformation. In its original form, as used by Lodenstein, the phrase is found in this, the complete statement that I want to read to you now. And it reads this way. He said in his writing, in his paper, "The church is reformed and always in need of being further reformed according to the Word of God." The church is reformed and is always in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. Now, the meaning of that statement must be understood clearly. The language is vital. There are two premises in that statement that I just want to draw to your attention. Number one, he says the church is reformed. What he means is that a reformed church had been born as a result of the Reformation. That mighty move of the Holy Spirit, that mighty work of God's Spirit in Europe throughout its nations as he was poured out and he came upon men, he came upon Roman Catholic priests and monks and leaders, and he converted them and saved them. He spread his mighty influence through the masses of the people of Europe. That was a great revival, and therefore there was a reformed church born. And Lodenstein meant, when he said the church is reformed, that not only had a reformed church been born, but that the creeds and the confessions of the Reformation churches summarized the clear teaching of the Scripture on the truth of the gospel. And so in that sense, these confessional documents that I have mentioned already, whether it's the Westminster Confession, or the Savoy Confession, or the Baptist Confession of 1689, summarize the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And so he was right in saying the church is reformed. But the second premise that he laid down in the statement is this, that the church is always in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. Those are the vital terms in the second part of a statement. The church is in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. Now, Ludenstein did not say what men today claim he said, that is, that the church is always reforming. He said that the church is always in need of being reformed. And that's a very, very important difference. Because if we say the church is always reforming, that's positive. That means the church is doing the reform. Whereas Ludenstein did not say that. He said the church is in need of being reformed. And that's what you call the passive voice. And that means somebody else is doing the reform. And that's God. That's God. That's what happened at the Reformation. God reformed. And Ludenstein could say the church is reformed, but the church is always in need of being reformed. And clearly he did not mean what men today mean in the misuse of his original words. Always reforming in the sense of moving away from the faith and the practice of the reformers, or always reforming by redefining the faith and the practice of the reformers and the confessions and the catechism and doing away with them altogether if they possibly could. Rather, Ludenstein meant that the churches of the Reformation continually stood in need of always being reformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Furthermore, while the reformers themselves did not actually coin this phrase, as I've explained for you, this slogan, it did reflect, however, what they pursued in their labors and in their ministries for Jesus Christ. It is always in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. And so the slogan does not support or mean that because culture, and that's the big word today, culture's changing. And they say that because culture is changing, then the Christian church needs to keep up with the times. That's being said all over the place. Let me say from this pulpit today, it's highly dangerous. I know culture is changing in terms of what happens and so forth. And culture, as time goes by, culture changes. But, you see, that does not mean that the Christian church is obliged to keep up with the changes in culture and therefore reform or change accordingly. According to the change in the world, the change in culture, the change in every realm of culture. So the Christian church, we're being told, should always be reforming in the sense of changing her outlook, changing her views, changing her stand, changing her position in order to keep up with the times. No, the reformers believed, as Eudokus von Ludenstein expressed it, that the Lord's people are always in constant need of being brought into conformity to the Scriptures. The Word of God stands over believers. Let's keep that in mind. The Word of God stands over us individually and collectively. The same truth that creates the church and brought the church into being sustains and renews the church. Because the Lord's sheep have the tendency to go astray, as we do. We stand in constant need of being reformed according to the Word of the living God. Now that concept in Van Lodenstein's statement is thoroughly biblical. That the church stands in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. Many are the Scriptures to which we could turn today to see the truth that the Church of Christ that came into being by the power of the Gospel is kept alive by the reforming power of the same Gospel. That's the biblical view of the Church. It is the Word of God. It's the Gospel that brought the Church into being. You will know, some of you, that Rome teaches that she gave the world the Bible, that the church produced the Bible, in other words, which is nonsense. It is the Word of God that has created the church. And it's the Word of God that keeps the church of God alive. And it's the Word of God that we must always be subject to, that we might know its reforming power and its sustaining power. As I say, there are many scriptures to which we could go to look at this theme, but I bring you to Acts 2 verse 42. This text takes us back to the day of Pentecost, when the church took on her New Testament form and began to exercise her New Testament ministry as she was empowered by the Holy Ghost. That's what we have at Pentecost. Now, there are three preliminary points just to mention quickly here before I look at this verse with you in more detail. The history of the day of Pentecost closes with verse number 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Here's the record of the wonderful outcome of the conversion of thousands on the day of Pentecost. So the history of Pentecost actually closes with verse 41. The second preliminary point is that verse 42 and onwards gives us an account of the spiritual condition of the infant church from that day and onwards. Notice what it says in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly." And you think about that language in those words. "And they continued steadfastly." And by means of that language, you can see the church going on, going forward, continuing, it says. The two words "continued steadfastly" are the translation of one original word that means to be strong toward, and signifies this issue of continuing steadfastly or simply persevering. And so, what we find here is progression, going forward in the true, in the sense of further development according to the Word of God. That's what's in view. They were told here, "And they continued steadfastly." They're going forward. The church, the day of Pentecost is finished, but the church is going on. The church is continuing. She's going forward. She's making progress. She's persevering. She's developing further and further according to the Word of God. The text then lists a number of areas in which the early church persevered. We have them spelled out. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers." Now that is a complete sentence in verse number 42. And we should read it that way. Here is the Holy Ghost summarizing for us what happened after Pentecost, what took place from that moment onward, so to speak, the church continuing on steadfastly, and the areas that she continued to pursue are outlined for us in these terms: the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, in those words, we're able to discern some features that support Lodenstein's assertion that the church, whether apostolic or reformed, is always in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. This statement supports clearly what Lodenstein laid down when he made that statement so long ago in Reformation, Second Reformation days. So how do we sum up this verse as we look at it from that angle today? Well, number one, the doctrine of the apostolic church. The doctrine of the apostolic church. They continued steadfastly, we are told, in the apostles' doctrine. The word simply means teaching, as you know, most of you know, it means teaching. And so the reference is to the apostles' teaching. They continued steadfastly. There's progression, there's development, but it is within the framework of this doctrine, this teaching of the apostles. Notice that among the apostles, because the word is plural, the apostles' doctrine, all of them are in view in that word, obviously. And that means that among the apostles, there was unanimity, there was agreement with regard to what they believed. It was Luke who wrote the book of Acts. Now, Luke wasn't an apostle per se. He was with the apostles and so on, but he wasn't numbered among the 11, as we think about those who have survived at this stage. Judas is gone, of course. He was the apostate. But Luke himself, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, was not acting an apostle. But in Luke chapter 1, verse number 1, Luke made a very significant statement. And it's found, as I say in that verse, and he puts it this way, those things which are most surely believed among us. And it bears out what I'm saying to you. The apostles, to the last man of them, had agreement on doctrine. It wasn't that this man thought, well, it should be this way, and another man thought, no, this way, and somebody else piped up saying, no, here's my view. No, none of that. And we've been shown, therefore, that the doctrine of the apostolic church, the doctrine in which the Lord's people persevered, is a doctrine that is clear and precise. It's called the apostles' doctrine. Let's think about the doctrine of the apostolic church for a moment or two. What exactly was it? Well, I want to sum it up for you in a number of ways. It was expository. It was doctrine that was based and formed upon the basis of the exposition of Scripture. Therefore, expository in nature. Now, Peter's sermon at Pentecost is summed up for us in verses 11 to 36 of Acts chapter 2. He did say more. Notice what I just said there. It's summed up for us. All that Peter preached at Pentecost is not actually recorded. If you look at verse number 40, you will see that for yourself. It says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves, and so on. And so Peter said far, far more than you and I have in our Bibles before us today in Acts chapter 2. But from verse 11 to 36, you're able to see a summary of what Peter did say, of what he delivered that day. And the outstanding feature of it all is the prominence of the Word of God. Look at verse number 16, where he begins. And it says there, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he begins then to quote in the next few verses. Four verses, actually. In fact, five, right down to verse 21. He quotes extensively from the prophet Joel. Look at verse number 25. It says, for David speaketh concerning him. And now he begins to quote from one of the Psalms. And then if you go on down to verse number 34, he does the same. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, and so on. And so what you find is that Peter's message is full of Scripture. But as he brings in the Word of God, he expounds it, he explains it to the people who are there. And we'll see more about that in a moment or two. But that's what I mean by expository. His doctrine is expository. He takes the Word of God and he sets it out and he explains it and he applies it to the minds and to the souls of his listeners. And the great awakening takes place. You go through the book of Acts as a whole and you will find the same pattern. The Scripture expounded and the Scripture employed in order to discern the mind of God for the spiritual guidance and the well-being of the Lord's church. It's found the whole way through the book of Acts. What's going on? The church is continually being reformed and changed even more according to the Word of God. You see it in Acts. Let's go to Acts 15. I want you to see this clearly, that what I'm saying is right. And so that the doctrine of the apostolic church is expository, is taking the Word of God and applying it. And so we come to Acts 15. Acts 15 contains the record of the meeting of the church council, really the church presbytery, for it was a Presbyterian system of government. And they're there to deal with what? The vital doctrine of justification. Isn't that very relevant? Because essentially, that is so much of what the Reformation was all about. The doctrine of justification, as we well know. And the early church had to deal with that matter. Because there were those who rose up, who said they were Christian, who were part of the visible church, coming along to Antioch and in other places as well, and they were preaching and they were teaching a doctrine of justification by works. Christ plus works specifically. And they were confusing the people. And they were spreading heresy very subtly. And so the elders come together. And in Acts 15, we therefore have a meeting of this church presbytery to deal with this matter, this vital doctrine of justification. There's a discussion. Read it yourself sometime. It's a fascinating chapter. They discuss. One man stands up, like Peter, and then Paul and Barnabas stand up, and others as well. They all stand up in the council chamber, and they address the issue. And they arrived at a conclusion. But the point is, it was the word of God that brought them to their conclusion. James stood up, as I want you to see, verse number 13 of Acts 15. And it says, after they had held their peace, so there was this man and the other man and the next man, and they've all spoken. And then it says, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree, listen carefully, brethren and sisters, and to this agree the words of the prophet. And then he makes that great statement, as it is written. And then he quotes directly from the book of Amos down through, as is recorded for us here, the next few verses. And as he does so, he says then in verse 19, wherefore my sentence, and that simply means my verdict, my conclusion is, he goes on to say what he has seen from the word of God, and the whole council recognize it. This man has got it right. This man, James, has summed it all up for us. And now we can see that the efforts of these Judaizers to make the Gentiles subject to the ceremonial law is a distortion of the doctrine of justification. And they can't allow this. They didn't allow it. But what are we seeing here? We're seeing here a clear case of the early Christian church already in existence. You might say already reformed. Because remember that the early Christian apostolic church is a continuation of the Jewish church. But the Jewish church has become apostate and riddled with error and unbelief, and therefore God moves. Pentecost is not the commencement of the Christian church, as the dispensationalists will tell you. Pentecost is God moving to bring in a great development where apostasy, as seen in Judaism, is shunted away. And the New Testament church, in her New Testament form, embraces the truth of the gospel in all its purity and moves on from there in that stance and in that framework. And we find, however, as we've just shown you from Acts 15, there came a day when they had to go back to the Word and look at things again and get it straight. And so there was the expounding of the Scriptures, and the doctrine of the Apostolic Church, therefore, was formed on that basis of the exposition of the Word of God. I haven't any more time to deal with that. But the doctrine of the Apostolic Church, it was expository. Then it was exclusive. You go back to our text, Acts 2, verse 42. And look at it carefully and notice what it actually says. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the words there must be understood as well to be a reference to the actual message that came out of the exposition of the Scripture. And nothing else was to be preached. Nothing else was preached or believed or promoted by the church as she moves on here, as she continued steadfastly. It is the apostles' doctrine. And I'm saying to you that it's exclusive because it focused exclusively on Jesus Christ. Now look at verses 22 to 36. And in those verses, as Peter preaches, he makes some tremendous statements and applications of what he actually states. It's a marvelous example of the exclusiveness of preaching Jesus Christ. Apostolic doctrine is Christ from beginning to end. I haven't time to go through it all with you, but let me just draw your attention to this. In this passage, where we have the record of Peter's great presentation, we find that he refers to Christ's person as the promised Messiah. He refers to Christ as the God-man. He refers to the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer of sinners. And he refers essentially to the eternal covenant of redemption. And as he does so, the full work of Jesus Christ is proclaimed by Peter. His sinless life, his atoning death, his triumphant resurrection, his glorious ascension to heaven, his exaltation at the right hand of God, and his eventual coming again as the judge of all. It's all here. Read it. Look at it carefully. And you will find that it's so exclusive because Peter brings the focus to bear upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. In other words, the apostles' doctrine was exclusively Christ-centered. They tore away the dogmas and the deceptions of the apostate religion of Judaism, the old Jewish religion. They set forth Jesus Christ as the one who has fulfilled all the Old Testament promises and the types and the shadows of the ceremonial system. Their teaching was exclusive of everything but Christ as the justifier of the ungodly. And the early church continues steadfastly in that doctrine that is exclusively Christ and Christ alone. I could take you to the book of Galatians. Let me just remind you of what the book of Galatians is all about. Or the book of Hebrews. What do you find Paul doing in those epistles, Galatians and Hebrews? He's doing what I'm saying to you. He's setting out the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Galatians is that epistle in the New Testament. Yes, it deals with justification, but from a different perspective from Romans. Romans is an explanation of justification. Galatians is the defense of justification, a solid defense of justification. Because the very same thing was happening as we saw in Acts 15. The Judaizers came along to Galatia. That's modern-day Turkey, where all those churches were formed. Read about them in Acts chapter 13 and into 14. Those cities that are mentioned there where churches were born under Paul's ministry in modern-day Turkey. And they're being subject to this heresy that reappears. And the church, through Paul's writing Galatians, what's she doing? She is being reformed again according to the Word of God. They're dealing with a great doctrine, the central feature, doctrine of the gospel, justification. It must be right, it must be clear, no ambiguity. And exclusively, it's Christ. Hebrews. What's Paul doing in Hebrews? Sent to a congregation later when I was preaching one of these Reformation meetings. Hebrews is the exposition of Leviticus. Read Leviticus and maybe your head gets into a twirl. Sacrifices and priests and ceremonies and so on it goes. And you say, what is this all about? My friend, read Hebrews and you will find out what it's all about. Hebrews is the Holy Ghost's explanation of the book of Leviticus. And Hebrews brings you to see that exclusively Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of men. He is shown to be superior to the angels, superior to the prophets, superior to Moses and Joshua, superior to Aaron, superior to the whole Aaronic system and priesthood. He's above all. He is beyond them all. He is the Savior and no other. And so Paul says, doesn't he? Let us consider him. Him. And so the reformers said the very same thing, did the very same thing, the exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformation is essentially a rediscovery of true Christ-centered theology. But ever since, in the history of the church, there has been a further reforming of this matter, the setting forth of Christ and his person and his work to the exclusion of everything else. So the apostles' doctrine is expository, it is exclusive, but it's a third thing that is very important. They're all important, not because I say it, but because we're seeing it here in the Word. The apostles' doctrine was also evangelistic. It was evangelistic. Again, you take Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and you will find that his goal was not only to expound the Word and show Christ exclusively and clearly, but his goal was to see men and women converted through his doctrine, through his teaching. Understand, my friend, that it's doctrine that God uses to save people. It's not wee stories. Now, I don't have anything, I have nothing against an illustration. I use them once in a blue moon. I have nothing against them. But, as it was sometimes said among us as students long, long ago, that sermon was a real skyscraper. It was story after story. And that's not what we want. We want doctrine. Don't be afraid of that word. Oh, please do not be afraid of the word doctrine, because it simply means teaching. And as Peter preached at Pentecost, he brought the doctrine, he brought the word of God, but he brought it in such a manner that people were evangelized. See it. I can only mention it to show you what I am saying here. Notice in verse 36, they were challenged. Here's Peter really coming to a close, in a sense, of his message, as far as the record here is concerned. And notice what verse 36 says, how it reads. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So, there's evangelistic preaching, because he challenges his hearers with their sin. And then it convicted, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. But then it counseled, verse 38 to 40. Peter said unto them, repent, because they had said, you see, what are we going to do? The end of verse 37, men and brethren, so there was the challenge, and there's the conviction, and then comes the counsel in response to the question, well, what are we going to do? What do they mean? How can we be saved? That's it. Here are people asking the preacher, how can we be saved? And what did Peter do? He counseled them. Verse 38, 39, and 40. That's counsel. That's the man of God addressing a whole company of sinners, counseling them and telling them what to do, how to be saved. You see, my friend, well, let me finish this before I say any more, before I apply it. Then converted, verse 41, it says, they gladly received his word. That's the moment of their conversion. They gladly received his word. That's the same language as John 1 verse 12. As many as received him. Or Luke 19 in relation to Zacchaeus. He came down and he received him gladly. That's the reception of Christ. That's trusting Christ. That's turning from sin to the Lord Jesus. That's conversion. The constituent elements of conversion are faith and repentance. And you see it here. They received the word gladly. I tell you, they were glad that day, because they had sat in the darkness of Judaism far too long, these people. They're Jews, remember. And they're glad to hear what Peter's saying as he expounds the word and exclusively points them to Christ. And now the conviction is born out of the challenge, and the counsel is given, and they are converted to Jesus Christ. My friend, that is evangelistic preaching. The doctrine of the apostles was evangelistic. To a man, they were evangelists. To a man, that evangelistic spirit marked them, and I may say, and say without any hesitation, this evangelistic spirit, along with the expository, exclusive preaching of the reformers, marked them as well. The reformers were great evangelists. They didn't sit behind a desk writing books all the time. I stand amazed when I see what these men have done. With their limited resources and the day in which they lived and so on, and the volumes that they produced that are extant to this day. And we stand back and wonder at how those men did what they did, but you see, they were preachers. And they won multitudes to Christ. You know, many people call themselves Calvinists. I'm a Calvinist. Make no apology for saying that. No way. But there's a form of Calvinism that is a heresy. It's called hyper-Calvinism. And it's not the Calvinism of Calvin. No way. John Calvin was one of the greatest evangelists that the Reformation ever produced. He was a Frenchman by birth. It was in France that he labored in the early part of his ministry after God saved him. Before he ever wrote his great institutes and so on. He was a mighty preacher of the gospel in France. And do you know that 2,000 churches were born out of Calvin's evangelistic labors? 2,000 of them. And I know it was God, but God uses men. And God used John Calvin in that way. He was a robust evangelist. He knocked doors day in, day out. And I say from this pulpit today that what we have in certain circles where there's no free offer of the gospel, where there is no presenting of Christ freely to men and a calling upon men to come to Jesus Christ, they may call themselves Calvinists, but they most certainly are not. It has been the blight and the curse of the Christian church down through time, and it keeps re-emerging. And on that issue, we are always reforming. Oh, they think we're not reformed because we preach the free offer. They get tied up in their theological knots. And they take the sovereignty of God to an irregular extent. And they turn it into a heresy. Because they say that God is sovereign, so he will save, and you don't need to do anything. Don't pray for people by name. Don't go after them in the open air. Just sit back and the Lord will do it all. That is heresy. That is heresy of the most devilish kind. It has crawled out of the pit of hell. And it's paraded itself as Calvinism. And it's as far removed from Calvinism as hell is from heaven. Let's get that straight. Here is the reform. Here is the early church in her robust evangelism. And of course, on the other side, there is the, yes, on one hand, there's hyper-Calvinism. On the other hand, there's the cheap decisionism. That's the plague of the church too. The balanced view is what you see with these men in Acts 2. And God worked, and God moved, and God blessed. The demarcation of the apostolic church. A word about that. It says in verse 40 of this text, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So we're moving into the realm now of church life. Fellowship. The word for fellowship simply means having something in common. You notice that? That's very important. You can't have fellowship with anybody unless you have something in common. That's the sense of the word fellowship. And it signifies really partnership. And so we find here that this partnership or fellowship is in view. It's part of the apostles' whole agenda. There is their doctrine. There is the doctrine of the apostolic church. And then there is this demarcation of the apostolic church. What we read here is, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' fellowship. These converts were very, very careful with whom they fellowshipped. Now, in those days, it wasn't too difficult because, well, there only was one group of Christians at that point. But you will find as time went on, and this is the extension of this statement, they continued steadfast in the apostles' fellowship. As time went on, they had to draw the line of demarcation. And I want you to see this. Acts 19, I may have mentioned this a week or two ago, but it doesn't matter. It's good to look at it again. Acts 19, verse number 8, where Paul's in Ephesus. And this comes out more and more as you go through the book of Acts. We're going to see here because the church is moving into all the world, into heathen nations and so forth. And in those nations there were the Jews, the Judaism. It was always appearing, always there. So Acts 19, verse number 8, it says, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse people, different people, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." And this continued by the space of 2 years. What continued? Paul separating the disciples from the synagogue, from the deadness of Jewish religion, bringing them out. The time has come where he must separate, he must draw the line of demarcation. He can't stay any more there. Why? Because they speak evil of the gospel. They're against Christ. And Paul will have none of it. And so he draws a line of demarcation. The reformers did the same. Yes, Martin Luther was in the Church of Rome as a converted man for some time. So was John Calvin. All these men were. They had to learn that the church is always being reformed. They're the church. You remember that when I said a few weeks ago, the church is the people. So these men are now converted. They're the church. They are truly converted. But they realize there's more to it than this. We've got to see issues. We've got to come out and one after the other in their own nations. This is the marvelous thing about the Reformation. God worked here and God worked there independent of those men. Independently one of another were brought out. But in this nation, that nation, the line of demarcation is drawn up and they leave the Church of Rome. They can't have fellowship with Rome's apostasy from truth. And so this continued on in subsequent times. I wish I had time today or some other time to speak to you about what's called the Second Reformation. I just mention it. I mention it there in relation to Jodocus van Loodenstein in Holland. The Dutch Second Reformation. There was an English Second Reformation. The first Reformation was in the 1500s, the 16th century. But the second Reformation was in the 17th century, in the 1600s. And you take England, and there was the great Puritan movement. The Puritans, great, mighty, holy men of God. And what did they find? They found, as they looked at things in the Reformed Church of England, that the Church of England hadn't gone far enough. And what do? They purified, and that's why they're called Puritans. They began to purify the Church of England from more and more of the remains of Romanism in worship and in other areas. They couldn't abide it. They had to come away from it. And so you had all those movements in the 1600s in England. Great men of God. Do you realize that quite a lot of the men who framed the Westminster Confession of Faith were independents. And other men who didn't see eye to eye in church government, that's up to them. They'll discover someday they were wrong. Presbyterianism is the church government form, but anyhow. I'm just showing to you that this went on, rejecting more of Rome's errors and purging and purifying the visible church of which they had become a part. And so there was a line of demarcation. Now there's a need for that today. This past week, I just want to mention this as an illustration of what I'm saying here. Because the line of demarcation is being continually blurred and even completely destroyed. But in this past week, the moderator of the Church of Scotland met Pope Francis in the Vatican. The Pope addressed the moderator of the Church of Scotland and he said this, For so long we regarded one another from afar, dwelling on differences and errors. Now you notice what the Pope said there. Dwelling on differences and errors. He's subtly saying the Reformation was an error. That's what he's saying. Then he says, let us thank the Lord for the great gift of being able to live this year in true fraternity. He's talking about the Reformation year. No longer as adversaries. After long centuries of estrangement and conflict, this has been possible with God's grace. Oh, that sounds very pious, doesn't it? But he doesn't believe in God's grace. He says, this has been possible with God's grace by the ecumenical journey that has enabled us to grow in mutual understanding, trust, and cooperation. And that's a statement of the present Pope this past week to the moderator of the Church of Scotland. And as he refers there to their progress in an ecumenical journey, he's referring to an ecumenical journey in which the Church of Scotland and other so-called Reformed or Protestant churches are where they are because of their rejection of the truth and their acceptance of Rome as a Christian church. That's what he's talking about. And the moderator of the Church of Scotland didn't have the wit to know it. See, my dear friend, this is what I mean by demarcation. We know how bad the Church of Scotland is with its acceptance of the legislation of sodomy, same-sex marriage, allowing its ministers to perform these abominations. That's how far away it is. Little wonder he's standing there in the Vatican like a fool. Been told by the Pope, we're on a journey. Look where we've arrived. And he hasn't the sense to know he's blind and deceived and taking his people on the same road. The line of demarcation, that's in view. That's part of the church being reformed by the word of God. I have to close. The devotion of the apostolic church, just to mention it in closing. It says there, in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, then it says, breaking of bread and in prayers. It comes right down to fine details. That's devotion. The breaking of bread and prayers. Here's the development of the devotion of the apostolic church. Devotion to Christ. Devotion to the gospel. The breaking of bread. Oh, how they love to meet around the table and focus on what Christ did at Calvary as signified in the Lord's Supper. And that led on then to a deepening of the life of prayer. Because only as you see Christ crucified will you be enabled to pray and be devoted to the Christ of God. And live only for Him. We may think, well, we're fine with regard to doctrine. We're just right there. I hope so. And maybe you might say, well, demarcation, no truck with Rome. What about the devotion? Is there not need for constant reform there? When out of a heart that views the Lord Jesus and the cross, we give ourselves up to Him day by day, and we are devoted to Him, and we love Him, and we go to Him in prayer, and we realize our utter dependence upon Him, and so forth. Oh, I tell you today, there's always need to be reformed there in our devotion, as well as in so many other ways. So wasn't this man right? This man, Van Lodenstein? The church is reformed, but always in need of being reformed by the word of God. There's not a Christian here today who isn't in need of being reformed by the word of God. Not one of us. There's not a church on earth that's not in need of being reformed by the Word of God. And may God help us to see this and pursue it and follow after it. And you who sit here today not converted, oh, your desperate need is to surrender to the Christ of gospel doctrine and exclusively the one who is the only Savior of men, and enter into that devotion to Him through faith in Him and repentance from your sin. May you do that today. May you take that step. May you seek the Lord. Could we bow together and let us come to a close in a word of prayer. And Lord, we pray this day that Thou wilt remember us. O Lord, we need Thee to reform our lives every day, to reform our churches, to have us walk with Thee. Come, O God, we pray, and bless us, and save the lost among us, and may backsliders see that in being away from the Lord, they need to be brought back and be reformed in their lives and their souls, and then conformed again to the image of Christ. Work to this end. Pour out Thy Spirit. Have Thy way. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen.